Well, good morning. I had many more who have come in just the last few minutes. We have enjoyed our time of worship together in song, and now we are going to, the Lord willing, learn much today from the Word. We will get back to our series on Habakkuk next week. I've been working on a message for 2 weeks. Remember, I didn't have to preach last week because we had a missionary here for our missionary emphasis of the quarter. And so I've been working on a message on the doctrine of biblical unity for the past couple of weeks, and I would like to share that with you this morning. Psalm 133, verse 1 says this, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Simply put, as you look at what the scriptures say about unity, unity is not optional. I think sometimes when we look at sin, just generally sin, we at times feel like some sins might almost be optional, that we can kind of live with them and still, you know, walk with the Lord, have something that we can maybe harbor and yet be okay with the Lord and with other members of the church. But as I look in the Word, there are things that, yes, there are some questionable items, and there are some things that may be gray, but unity is not one of those. The scripture is clear in its call, clarion call, for unity. And it's interesting that as we read the New Testament, what do we find? We find that the churches that Paul or Peter or John were writing to in their letters to these individual congregations were anywhere from struggling a little bit with unity to having massive problems with unity. As we look at the New Testament, we actually probably should conclude that super strong unity is maybe rare, and that most churches are going to struggle with it. From a single conflict in the Philippian church between two women, Euodias and Syntyche, Philippians 4, from a single conflict in the church of Philippi, at least the only one that the apostle mentioned, to the Corinthian church that was so fractious and dissentious that we see a great spectrum. Today, what we're going to do is focus our attention on this theme. Here it is. God desires unity. Unity is not optional. And as we will see in the Word this morning, unity takes effort. That's something that I guess dawned on me this week as I was researching these passages. Repeatedly in the New Testament, the apostles are encouraging their readers, in fact, imploring their readers, exhorting them to take great pains to have unity, to make extra special efforts to retain unity. And again, what should we then conclude? That unity is something that's very precious, that God desires and commands, but that is on the rarer side for churches. What builds unity? Let's pray, and then we'll answer that question. Our Lord, this morning, as we look at selected scriptures from the New Testament books, we pray that you will help us to sink some shafts down deep into the Word to mine the golden nuggets out and to be able to clearly and carefully explain what you desire for all churches. Would you empower me and would you open the minds and may your Spirit work in the hearts of all who are here today. We love each other, Lord, and we do enjoy a good amount of unity in our church. It's something that we have prayed for. It's something we enjoy, but it's also something we should not take for granted. And so we pray now that you will use your word to instruct us. And we ask in the name of the one whom we all look for and toward, our Lord Jesus. Amen. We will start in Romans chapter 12. So if you'd like to open there, God desires unity. What builds unity? The first thing that we'll find in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10 is this. Unity is built by intentional love. Intentional love. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. When is unity built? Unity is built when brothers and sisters, that is spiritual, not by blood, though some are, not by blood, when spiritual brothers and sisters in a community love each other intentionally, unity is built. Now, family love is what we're talking about. Family love. Some have said, you know, that blood is what really binds. But in the New Testament, what we find is that Christ is what really binds. When Christ's love is intentionally displayed, unity develops and will grow. Family love, the kind of love that we have as a congregation, contains just like blood relative families have. It contains a lot of give and take. We don't always get everything that we want, and sometimes we do. We will not always like what others think. We will not always like what they do. But what does the apostle here in Romans, and we're going to look at some other texts in Romans too, what does he say? That love should overshadow these. Now we'll develop this theme of doctrine and fundamental core ideas a little bit later, but let me at least mention it now. We are not talking about differences in core doctrine or differences of critical practice. So we're not talking about the deity of Christ. We're not talking about the doctrine of salvation in the gospel. If there is a difference in a church on the doctrine of what the gospel is, that's a serious matter. That's not something that you just overlook in love. So more about that later. But these other things, just desires, minor issues, those, according to the apostle, should be overshadowed with love. In fact, look at the latter part of that verse. Paul says, outdo one another in showing honor. Outdoing one another. Isn't that a powerful thought? That unity will be built when we try to outdo each other in showing honor and respect for one another. I've traveled over to Asia a lot. And one of the things that I really enjoy about Asian Christianity is that very point. Asian believers are quick, and it's just part of their culture, but it's enhanced by Christ. Asian believers are quick to try to outdo one another in showing respect, deference, and honor. And I mean, it's a powerful thing. And it brings incredible unity to churches in Asia. We have a different type of culture from theirs. Our culture is called by missionary experts a shame culture, okay? Whereas the cultures of the East, of the Orient, are called save face cultures. And so it is not a problem, let's say in Europe or, yeah, to a lesser degree, but even certainly here in the States, it is not a problem to just let gripes and complaints just hang out and come out constantly. Okay. Not a problem in America. I mean, I think it is a problem, and we'll see as we go that it is a problem, but people don't view it as a problem. Just constantly, you know, criticizing and saying things, everything from, you know, lambasting a football player on a team for, you know, not doing as well to, you know, spiritual things such as in the church and just over minor issues. In Asian Christianity, there is so much of Romans chapter 10, verse 12, outdoing one another and showing honor. And it's a special thing that I hope that we in our church can fully grasp and inculcate. But what does true honor require? It requires sincerity and it requires humility. This kind of showing honor and deference and respect to each other is an active thing. It's not easy, especially for people in a culture like ours. What builds unity? First of all, intentional love. Secondly, intentional peace. Just eight verses down, Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says this: if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. What secondly builds unity? Intentional peace. Being intentional about living in peace with our brothers and sisters. We should read this verse again. It's short. If possible. So what does that mean? Living at peace, even in a Christian community, will not always be possible. We want that to be true. It will not always be true. But if possible, so far as it depends on you, and I'll add me in there too, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Not all others will allow us to live at peace. As John MacArthur says it, sometimes there, and I quote, attitudes and responses will not allow for unity. Attitudes and responses. Sometimes people will not allow us to live in unity. But it is something that, as far as it depends on us, we should try to gain. That intentional peace is something we should strive for. We should strive, if at all possible, for unity. Again, that means we will not always get our way. It means that things will sometimes be done that we won't like. But as long as fundamental doctrines and fundamental practices are not concerned, peace should overrule disagreement. God desires unity. We want that. That's something our church desires. That's something we pray for. What builds unity? First of all, intentional love. Second, intentional peace. Third, intentional deference. So turn over to Romans 14 now. Romans chapter 14. And we'll read verses 16 through 20. Just a little bit of background on this portion of the book of Romans. The book of Romans has nine chapters of, actually really eight chapters of deep doctrine about salvation. And then it's got three chapters that deal with a particular question. What about the Jews? What about Israel? So that takes you from chapter 1 through chapter 11 of the book of Romans. In chapter 12, verse 1 through the end of the book turns from dealing primarily with doctrine and that one major issue to practice or application. And so we just read two verses out of the very first chapter in Romans on application. There was actually more that we didn't cover, but think about it. One of the first orders of business when it came to applying deep theology was unity. The apostle already knew this. The apostle had already seen all kinds of problems in churches. And so one of his first critical things that he wanted to communicate to churches was be united. When we get to Romans chapter 14, he's right, the verses we're going to read are right in the middle of a section that is discussing the primary reason why there will be disunity. So what is the primary reason? It's differences of opinion about things that don't really matter. That's Romans 14. That's Romans 15. Stronger brothers, weaker brothers. You know, the stronger brothers need to be careful not to, you know, overbear on the weaker brother. The weaker brothers have to understand the stronger brothers. Let's read just a portion in the middle of Romans 14 that will capture the larger context for us. Romans 14, beginning in verse 16. Paul says, "So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil." Now, this isn't doctrine. Okay, again, just a quick repetition here. We are not talking about core doctrine now. We're talking about just differences of opinion regarding what the apostle would say are small matters, but that people in churches are saying are big matters. And he's saying these aren't. Understand the differences between what's critical and what is not. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. And that's one of the issues that is a major one for the Roman church, for the Corinthian church, and really a major one as the gospel moved into Gentile lands. And as Gentiles became believers, they had questions about, you know, what do you do when food is sacrificed to idols? Should we eat it? Should we not eat it? And questions like that. So that's what it means when it's taught, when Paul's talking about eating and drinking. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Get what's important. Don't worry about the lesser things. Yeah, you're going to have an opinion, but there are going to be others who disagree in the church on these lesser things. You know, allow that to go. Let that just look, agree to disagree on those things. What's really important? Walking with the Lord, righteousness, having peace and having joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue. Catch that. Let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbringing. When I was, I think, in sixth grade, I went to a public elementary school, and I was playing flag football. And my mom had driven to the school to pick me up, and the parking lot was full of a bunch of cars. And she waited and waited and waited, and I can't remember what caused me to be delayed, but many of the cars had gone. She was still waiting for me, and I was finally done with whatever I was doing, and I had my cleats on and my pads, and I was just turning the corner of the brick gymnasium, and I saw the parking lot, and I saw our car, and I saw my mom had turned around and was leaving. Now, I was only in sixth grade. You know, I should have thought, my mom's not going to leave me. You know, I was like, she's not going to leave me here. I don't know where she's going. There's no big deal. I'll be fine. But that's not what registered in my mind. I'm watching my mom leaving, and I'm like, ah! I started booking it, cleats and all on the concrete. I was flying. What was I doing? I was pursuing my mom. I didn't catch her, by the way. She went around the school to the other parking lot. So it took me a little while to find her. But man, was I pursuing her as fast as my legs, sixth grade legs, could go. That's the word here. Let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Men, women, teens, children, we want Christ here. We want our church to be a beacon of the gospel, not just what saves us from an eternity in hell, but what continues to sanctify us. The entire gospel, the whole message. We pray that the world will know there's something different in our church because of what it sees in us. And we'll get there in the conclusion if time all allows. But in John chapter 17, what does Jesus say? That the world will know, Father, that you've sent me, if the church is united. Really, unity is what's going to show, to demonstrate to the world that there really is something different in the congregation of believers local. Mutual upbuilding. We want to be built up in Christ. We want to build each other up in Christ. It's what the set of gifts does. I mean, my daughter, you know, just again this morning, she was so disappointed to leave Mrs. Duco and Mrs. Tooney's class, but she's so excited to get into Mr. Schilling's class. I love it. She is being built up. She's 10, but she's being built up in the faith because of the gifts of our body. We want this. And what does Paul say? That when it comes to peace, we should pursue it like a sixth grader who thinks his mom is about ready to leave him. Pursue it. Go after it. God desires unity. So what builds it? Intentional love. Second, intentional peace. Third, intentional deference. Maybe I should say just a little more about that. Intentional deference. That whole section's about Christian liberty. Don't separate. Don't criticize over minor things. That's what the apostles taught. He's using eating and drinking. We might use, you know, what somebody's wearing, the type of clothing they have. May not be the type of clothing you would wear, but unless it's immodest, you know. I mean, clothing styles are pretty different between my generation and the young generation coming up. Hairstyles, hair coloring. Maybe you don't like that. Maybe Maybe you do. You know, maybe, you know, some ladies, I mean, why is it all right to have an ear pierced but not a nose? I mean, you look in the Bible and they had nose piercing. Is that wrong? You see what I'm saying? These kinds of things, those are minor preferential differences. They are not critical choices. In Christian liberty, we ought to allow others to in our church to exercise those liberties. Now, again, if you read through the entire New Testament, you can see that there are times when the strong believer has to be careful about exercising his or her liberty. We're not discounting that, but boy, when it comes to little tiny nitpicky differences, those kinds of things, you know, what you eat and drink or what you wear, those kinds of things just ought to, according to Paul, or in our modern day, ought to just be nothing to us. What builds unity? Number four, intentional restoration. I am not aware of anything going on right now. So let me just say that I'm not aware of any friction between, you know, two members of a body, of our body here. But if there is, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11 says this. Let me read the verse and then let's talk about what was going on. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Intentional restoration. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Paul says, aim for restoration. So what was going on in Corinth? If it wasn't bad enough in 1 Corinthians, you should read 2 Corinthians. Paul addresses the Corinthian believers in his first letter regarding all kinds of problems, including heavy-duty factions. In 2 Corinthians, you might think that because of the power of 1 Corinthians, and it's an amazing book, because of the power of what the apostle wrote and the grace of God, first century, I mean, we're only talking 20 years after the Lord Jesus died on the cross, 20 to 30 years, you might think that, boy, after the letter of 1 Corinthians, so powerful, written by none other than Paul, that everything would have gotten fixed. The verse we just read out of chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians shows us just a bit of a glimpse that things not only weren't fixed, they were worse. You read 2 Corinthians, and the Apostle Paul, God's man that who had, yes, all kinds of sin struggles that he talks about in his letters, he's not perfect, but God used him to plant churches. First missionary journey, second missionary journey, third missionary journey. God used him in marvelous ways. And yet, the church in Corinth that the Lord used him and some others to plant was part of them. They were calling for Paul to be, you know, reprimanded, ostracized. They were trying to skew. Some of the believers in Corinth were trying to skew truth such that they were telling the believers we ought to have nothing to do with Paul. And what does Paul say? I love it. Aim for restoration. He's not going to allow, you know, the problems of some individuals and some factions within Corinth to bring him down. And of course, you know, the grace of God is what allows this to happen in any of us. But he says, aim for restoration. Folks, if there is, and I don't know it, but if there is something between you and another believer in this church, make it right. Pursue peace. Aim for restoration. That was the fourth item that builds unity. What's the fifth one? What builds unity? This one may be the most important of all, because it's so directly related to the sin nature that we all struggle with, it is this. What builds unity? Intentional attitude. Intentional attitude. What does that mean? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In the book of Ephesians, in the book of Philippians, and in the book of Colossians, you see the same phrase. Not exact wording, but almost. A worthy walk. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. In Ephesians 4, it says, manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Walk worthily of Christ, of truth, of the gospel. How does what does a worthy walk look like? How does that happen? Well, it looks like this. It looks intentional. And it's about our attitudes. It's about how we act and react and what we think. Think about ourselves and what we think about others. A peaceful church, a loving church, a church that practices deference when it comes to, you know, minor differences, a church that is intentional about restoration will also be intentional about their attitudes. What are the markers of intentionality? Here they are. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel with, number one, all humility. That's crucial to unity. Humility. Not pompous, not all-knowing, not constantly must have it my way. No, humility. Gentleness is the next word. With all humility and gentleness, we, of all people on earth, should be gentle to each other. That includes husbands and wives. That includes fathers with their children. That includes, you know, older folks, younger folks, gentle in how we treat each other. We ought to also, if we're walking worthily, do so with, and here's Paul's next word, with patience. It does take patience in a family, doesn't it? Oh my, we all know how difficult siblings are at times. I won't even tell you. I'm not even going to go into illustrations about my childhood. Yikes. You wouldn't want to hear them. Okay, not pretty at times. Sibling problems. Well, that happens in a church too. So what are we told to pursue? Well, we're to pursue patience. Next, bearing with one another, in love, bearing with one another. There are going to be problems, differences. Bearing's a very general word, but picking up and carrying one another, loving each other. Eager to maintain the unity. So he says, walk worthy of the gospel. What does that look like? It means we're going to be humble, gentle, patient. We're going to bear with each other in love because we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Are you eager to maintain unity? Is that your goal? Or is your goal your own way? Is your goal, you know, I'm young and crusty. I'm old and crusty. That's just my nature. No. No. Paul will not let you off the hook. You know, neither will Peter or John, any of the authors, James of the Scripture. That is not biblical. This is the mark of a Christian, or these are the marks of a Christian, and one of them is an eagerness to maintain unity. Next, passage, but also about intentional attitude, is found in Colossians 3, verses 12 through 15. What do we mean by intentional attitude? That we are, through grace, through the power of the gospel surging through the veins of our brain, we are intentionally checking our attitudes. And where there are problems, seeking God's help in the Word to change. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, eagerness to maintain unity. Now Colossians 3, 12 through 15. Still under the section of intentional attitude. Put on then as God's chosen ones. Put on as saved individuals, as God's elect, His chosen ones. Holy and beloved, here's what we should put on. Compassionate hearts. Do you have compassion toward your fellow Christians? And it's not even just in our church, even with believers elsewhere. Compassionate heart. Kindness. Are you kind? Is that your spiritually changed nature? Kindness, humility, we've already mentioned. The next word, meekness. What is meekness? I always hear the stock answer. You know, it's strength under control. Let's do better than that. What is meekness? Meekness, we can maybe capture it best by illustrating it with Moses. Moses was a man called of God to lead 2 million plus Hebrew peoples out of Egypt into the Promised Land. They left a horrible situation. And before it could get better, it in many ways got worse. They didn't have water to drink. They were really, really, really hungry. Maybe starving to death is too far, but they were really hungry. And they began to murmur and complain. Moses didn't want the job to begin with. But yet, constant complaints. Most of them actually directed not at God, but instead at him. His fault. You did this to us. We had at least our onions and leeks back in Egypt. At least we had water to drink. Now you've let us out here. And I've been in that desert a couple times. It is really, it's really bad. There isn't any food and there isn't any water available, or at least almost none. It's really hard to find anything like that. And for 2 million people plus with, you know, backpacks and, you know, carts and, you know, older people who are hardly able to walk, and little babies, and that whole everything in between. That was really a truly impossible situation. There was no way apart from God's miraculous sustaining grace for them to survive. But they did survive. But they survived kicking and screaming. They survived constantly complaining to Moses. Moses didn't want the job. Moses was a man who deeply loved God and walked with God. He was a man of extremely high giftedness and talent. And yet, for his entire 40-year, you know, end of lifetime, actually 80-year end of lifetime, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, 40. So, you know, during the 40 years in the wilderness, that entire time from the mid-40 as he leads them out of Egypt to the last 40, you know, that period of time, he's under just constant duress. How does Moses handle it? This is so instructive for all of us as believers. You've been criticized. Even if your children, and they're the number of children has more than doubled. I think we're going to have a good Sunday school promotion Sunday. You know, even if you're little kids, you've been criticized. At least your brothers and sisters have criticized you, and probably more. We've all been criticized. How did we respond? Moses is an amazing example of meekness. Here is a man who doesn't let it get to him. Again, only grace can do this. Here is a man who just constantly takes it and doesn't dish it out. Allows criticism to come, is not wagging his tongue and lashing out at people and putting them, Korah? You'd think with Korah that God would have just, you know, allowed Moses to just rip on him and so forth, and God took care of him. But, you know, you'd think with the criticisms that he got, even from his blood relatives and so forth, that he would have just lost it. And you know what? There's only one time that we know of that Moses truly lost it. Now, he had some righteous anger, you know, golden calf, so forth. But there's only one time when Moses was out of control and lost it. And we all know about it, the striking of the rock and so forth. Only one time in 40 plus years of leading 2 million complainers, 2 million gripers, 2 million people who were just constantly causing him problems. He didn't lash out. Folks, meekness. Might we, every one of us, be meek? In Colossians, it continues, in patience, in bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. So we've discussed all those other concepts. Let's move now to 1 Peter 3, verse 8. What builds unity? Love, peace, intentional deference, intentional restoration. We're still talking about intentional attitude. Ephesians 4, we ought to put on humility, gentleness, patience, bear with one another, be eager to maintain unity, have compassionate hearts, be kind, humble, meek, patient, bear with one another, forgive one another. We ought to put on love. We ought to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. And we even ought to be, and I didn't read the last part of verse 15, but we even ought to be thankful. Peter adds to this in chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind. Doesn't mean that there's going to be perfect agreement, but be united on those things that are essential. And let those minor things go. Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Tender heart, humble mind. These are at least some of the pieces of what builds unity. Not exhaustive, but sufficient to drive home the point. God desires unity. And unity is not optional. Unity takes effort. I thank God for the unity that we enjoy in our church. This has been my prayer since I got here almost 4 years ago. But let us not be ignorant of what causes discord. And as I'm looking at the clock, I realize, you know, I should almost make this a second message and, you know, finish it next week. But I really want to get back to our expositional series in Habakkuk. So I'm going to go over these rather quickly. But what hinders unity? First of all, deeply selfish individuals hinder unity. Back to Romans. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out. That would actually mean, it means mark. Watch out. Mark those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine. And the word doctrine it can mean things like the inerrancy of Scripture, core doctrine, but that word is this exact same word as teaching. So I think it's probably broader in this context, and most commentators agree. So contrary to the doctrine, that is the teaching that you have been taught. Avoid them. Mark them. Confront them. Avoid them. Those who cause division. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. What hinders unity? Deeply selfish individuals. Second, what hinders unity? Rivalry and pride. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Powerful text about unity. But right in the center of this text about unity, we have the apostle noting what destroys unity. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Those are should be our favorite verses, some of our favorite verses in the Bible. What a relief those verses are. But now look at the next line. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. There's that outdoing each other in deference and in honor. Consider others more important than self. So what hinders unity? Rivalry does. Rivalries between people. Just personal preferences. Just things that, you know, ought not to. I wanted that job. That's the thing I wanted. And now, because I didn't get it, I'm going to make that person's life difficult. That type of rivalry and pride, those are, you know, essentially locked together. Rivalry and pride. What hinders unity? Deeply selfish individuals. Rivalry and pride. Number three, those who, and this is right out of the scripture, it's pretty interesting how the apostle words it. Those who crave what? Are you craving lunch right now? Could I just, yeah, oh, don't you hate it when the preacher does that? Are you thirsty right now? I'm creating that right now. Sorry. You know, but you crave things. Maybe you crave the dessert that's in the freezer and you're thinking about it right now. Delicious ice cream. You could go home, you know, maybe right away. No, don't leave. And get your bowl of ice cream or your scoop or some chocolate, or maybe it's a steak or some, you know, delicious grilled chicken or broad or whatever it might be. Craving. So think of crave. What hinders unity? Those who crave, it's the word that the apostle uses. Not desserts, not food, controversy. There are actually believers, according to Paul, who crave controversy. If anyone, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, if anyone teaches a different teaching and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. So when it says accords with godliness, it's, yes, it's doctrine, but it's, as you'll see here, it's more of the practical side of life. Teachings, the way Jesus preached, the way the apostles wrote. If anyone is going toward and promoting ideas that don't accord with godliness, then what is true? He is puffed up with conceit. Arrogant? It's pride. Puffed up with conceit. And understands nothing. Those who are just deeply impacted with pride think they know a lot, but really they don't. They may have a lot of knowledge, but when it comes to walking with Christ, they don't even realize that they don't know hardly anything. They're just ignorant, understanding nothing, to put it the way we read in 1 Timothy 6. To continue with the passage, he has an unhealthy, and here's the word, craving. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy. There are believers who actually have this. An unhealthy craving. They desire controversy. They want to stir things up. They want to just make life difficult for the church. Unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. They may know a lot in their head, but living it out, they're deprived. It's like they're on life support spiritually, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Gain in different ways, including financial. What hinders unity? Next, fighting over lesser things. I am going to just read a portion of this, but 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 22 through 26 talks about this. Paul says to his younger apprentice, have nothing to do with foolish and ignorant controversies. Foolish things, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. And if we, zip down to the end, what does it talk about? These kinds of quarrels and ignorant controversies just that are foolish and are driven by ignorant people, they are ultimately down in verse 26, a snare of the devil. After they're being captured by the devil to do his will. This can happen to Christians. Used of the devil in their families, in a church, it could be a Christian college, it might be on the mission field, it could even be two missionaries together, one's not getting along. The applications are almost endless there. Children in a family, so on. Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Again, I'll just read a portion. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. For as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, self-condemned. And again, I think we're by and large talking about believers who just refuse to submit their hearts to Christ. They stir up division. What is the reason? Because they're warped in their thinking. Warped. They're messed up. Like the sun, when it warps a nice, fresh board that hasn't been stained yet, you leave that out in the sun and it'll get warped. The constant, wrong, unspiritual thinking warps them and they become sinful. We end with John chapter 17, verses 21 through 3, which says this. Jesus is praying in what we often call the high priestly prayer of Christ, head of the church, praying to his Father for the peace and unity of the church that will exist after he dies and is resurrected and then ascends. He says this in his prayer to the Father. I like this. We all do. That they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. When there's dissension in the church, the world knows about it, sees it, and thinks, I don't think there's anything special about them. I don't think there's anything different from them. They talk a good talk, but look at how they walk. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Unity is what makes Christianity different. It is the, according to Jesus' prayer or other passages, it is the thing that will set us apart. There are, of course, many other things that set us apart from other religions, but that's the one that unbelievers will see, and it will, at least at times, be used by the Lord to open their hearts toward the gospel when they see unity in a fellowship of believers, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Amazing love and unity between fellow members of the church is what shows the world that God is real. We have unity in our church. Let us pray for even greater. Unity will not be perfect on this side of heaven. We understand that. Jesus prays for it nonetheless. It will not be perfect. We see it. But you know what would be absolutely amazing is if our church and good churches in our community, so not just our local fellowship, but other good churches, and there are many, in our greater community, were to have the kind of unity that you see in the early chapters of the book of Acts. I would love to see that here, and I think we have, to a degree, some of that. What if the good churches, pastors, brothers, sisters, believers in our area acted and reacted, were intentional about all these things like the apostles have exhorted us to be? I think we'd have a greater impact on Sheboygan County, a lot more. Let's pray. Our Father, this is truly an uplifting message. It can step on our toes as well, but it's an uplifting message to hear from you about the doctrine of biblical unity. We desire that. We want that. We pray for that here. We pray for it in our marriages, in our families. We pray for it even amongst the siblings of our children, our own children. We pray for unity amongst the members of our church, the regular attenders of our church. May the world that is lost and dying and going to hell today, may it see the believers of our church and other churches in our area experiencing to a great degree unity and love and peace. And because of that, may we have open doors to share the gospel. It starts in each of our hearts by your grace, Lord, not because of our own self-effort, but by your grace, as you work in us and we work out in Philippians 2, that agreement of sanctification. As that happens, Lord, may we ever be changing and looking more and more like our Lord and Master Jesus. Amen.